And if you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it's page 864. But we are in Luke, chapter 7, beginning in verse 24 and reading down through verse 35. Let us hear God's holy word. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. Lord, you are so good to us in so many ways. In ways that we don't even perceive and understand, you are faithful when we are faithless. You draw near to us even when we stumble and fall away. Lord, you are good and to be feared. We stand in awe of you this morning, especially in awe of the imminence of Christ. That he would take on flesh and love sinners and die for sinners. And Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, having confessed our sins, having confessed our need for your providence in our lives, having sung your praises, we come to the preaching of your word and we ask for your Holy Spirit. We ask for your guidance, that you would guide heart, mind, and ear of those who will hear. Lord, that you would commandeer heart, mind, tongue, and voice of your servants. That through the weakness of your servant, you would be glorified. Through the foolishness of preaching, your name would be exalted. We ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross and glorify yourself. That you would make clear what is unclear, that you would make straight what is crooked, that you would reveal your majesty, so that all who are here would give praise and honor and glory to you, knowing they have heard from the living God, and that no praise would be given to man. For you alone are worthy. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the confession of faith that we hold to as a church, it says that not all things in Scripture are alike plain and clear unto themselves. And there's a lot of life that functions that way. There are things that are clear and precise, and at a glance you know what it is that you are looking at. But there's other things that are complex and sometimes by design are different depending upon how you look at them. There's the famous drawing of the duck and the rabbit that you look at it one way and it's quite clearly a duck, and then you turn it 90 degrees and suddenly you're looking at a rabbit. And there's reverse poems that are meant to be read in multiple ways, where you read it from top to bottom and it says one thing, and then when you read it from the bottom to the top, it says something normally completely opposite. Like, life is more important than death. But then when you read it the other way, it says death is more important than life. And today we come to what are quite easily some of the most complex statements of Jesus Christ. Some of the most cryptic, difficult revelations of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and really throughout the entire context of Scripture. And this is one of the beauties and one of the difficulties of expository preaching. I preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We move from one section to the next. And I am reminded of the challenge of that when I come to these kinds of passages. And I am tempted to go, maybe we could just skip this one and move to something a little bit more simple. But today we are going to dive into this text. And I ask that you bear with me as we pull these things apart. And we examine how there are oftentimes layers of meaning to a single passage of Scripture. We draw profound truths as we are forced to meditate on these verses and to draw from the depths the beauty of God's Word. And to do this, we're going to address three sections to the text. The first is commending John. The second is mixed reactions, and the third is children playing. We begin with commending John. We saw last week how in a moment of stumbling faith, John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus, essentially, if he really is the Messiah to come. John is in prison. Jesus is not doing what he expected Jesus to do. And so he is struggling with that reality. And Christ confirms for them that Jesus is indeed the Messiah in a very subtle way by drawing upon all of these texts from Isaiah. But after those men left, the audience, the group that had gathered to hear Jesus preach, is left with this very negative impression of John, who is questioning the Messiah. And so Christ turns and he commends John. It's a beautiful thing. And we might see it as a very small thing, but we shouldn't. It should remind us that when we stumble in our faith, when we stutter in our following after God, Christ's love for us is not diminished. J.C. Ryle said, "The want of man's favor, the lack of man's favor, is no proof that God is displeased. John the Baptist had one friend who never failed him and never forsook him, a friend whose kindness did not ebb and flow like John's popularity, but was always the same. That friend was our Lord Jesus Christ." It is one of the greatest comforts for us, what we read in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So now Jesus begins by asking why it is that people went out into the wilderness. What do they go out there to see? And the first thing he asks is, was it to see a reed shaking in the wind? And this could actually mean three different things. One is, did they go out to watch the scenery? Did they go out to watch something mundane? Did you go out into the wilderness to watch the sand blow around or to watch the grass grow? Or perhaps they went out to see a man who was blown about by the winds of change like a reed shaking in the wind. Did you go out to see some unstable character? And as John Martin put it, John was not convictionless like a reed blowing in the wind. And Marshall gives a parallel account. And we need to see that that's certainly the answer to this is no, because John was unwavering during his ministry, even in his imprisonment, with this one exception. But the third is a little more complex because it draws on a history book that is foreign to us but was very familiar to Christ's original audience. In 3 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 22, it says that God shook Ptolemy the IV on this side and that as a reed is shaken by the wind, so that he lay helpless on the ground and besides being paralyzed in his limbs was unable even to speak since he was smitten by a righteous judgment. So it may be that Christ is making an allusion to this, and he's saying, did you go out into the wilderness to see John call down God's judgment on the wicked? Men like Herod Antipas, who has now imprisoned John. Did you go out to see if God was going to pick up Herod and just shake him around like a reed in the wind until he was incapable of causing any more harm? After all, Craig Evans records that Herod had coins minted with the symbol of the reed on the coin. And then Jesus asks if they went out to see a man in soft clothing. The luxurious, like Herod, are found in palaces, not in the wilderness. And G.C. Morgan reminds us that if John had been careful about the softness and the ease and the luxury of life, he would not have been in prison. He would have been in the palace. He would have been catering to the opinions of men. But John was bold, and he declared 16 ounces to the pound, unadulterated, the truth of God's word, specifically the truth of God's law that condemns humanity. From the question about soft clothing, Gaudet shows us that John's greatness, John's glory, John's significance was not earthly. He didn't come dressed in the three-piece Armani suit. He came dressed in camel hair. He didn't come eating in the finest restaurants. He came eating bugs and honey. He didn't dwell in a mighty mansion. He lived, essentially, sleeping on the ground in the wilderness. His significance was heavenly. That doesn't mean that all of God's servants have to wear camel skin clothes and eat bugs and honey. That's certainly not what we're trying to convey here. But the point is that John's appearance was irrelevant to the message that he was proclaiming. And Christ says that they went out to find a prophet, a man who was called by God to proclaim God's will and God's truth. And that's precisely what John was. John declared the failure of humanity in the law, the failure of Israel under the law. This is the standard of what Israel is meant to be, and they have not met it. And none of humanity has met it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They need to repent. They need to have their sins washed away. This is what John did, but he was more than a prophet, Jesus tells us. And this has two aspects. One, John was more than a prophet. He was, in some sense, Elijah and a prophecy himself, a fulfillment of prophecy. Christ subtly brings two different passages of Scripture together in one. Exodus 23:20 says, "Behold, I send a messenger or an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." And this showed John's part in bringing God's people to the promised land. But not the promised land of Palestine, the promised land that is heaven, that is glory. But the bulk of Christ's quote comes from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the last book in the Old Testament, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." Now, if you look carefully at that passage in Malachi chapter 3, you see how Christ is, as referencing this, is subtly revealing himself as God. He is the one that John came to prepare the way for. But in the passage, it is God who says that he sends the messenger to prepare the way for himself. Christ is the one who has sent John, even if John doesn't understand that. And then Jesus declares John to be the greatest man of natural generation, the greatest man born in the natural way of a woman. A category which, and I'm not going to take you into the technicalities on the Greek here, but it's a category that excludes Christ as one born of a woman, or born of the Virgin Mary. And it may be that Christ is specifically saying that among those prophets born of a woman, but that would convey the same sense anyway. But Jesus tells us the least in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, is greater than John. And this always makes us kind of double clutch, right? We hit the brakes a little bit when we come to this and have to kind of reread it. And normally we reread it about 3 or 4 times. And then we go, okay, and we just move on. Because how do you pull those pieces together? If John is the greatest man born of a woman, then how can the least in the kingdom of God be greater than John? How does that fit together? And certainly we want to be clear that Christ is not excluding John from the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying John is from a different kingdom and separating him out and condemning him in that way. But we again have multiple ways that we can actually look at this. If we look at John as the greatest prophet, we can say that the least proclaimer of the prophet in the sense of the one who proclaims God's truth, the least minister of God's word in the kingdom of God after the crucifixion is greater than John. Not because he's intrinsically greater, but because he proclaims the full revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The full reality of who Christ is as the Messiah. And we can also say that the least in the church has more knowledge and more reason for confidence than John did. Because we stand on the other side of the cross. We have the fullness of the Old Testament in front of us. Thirdly, we can say that the least in the glorified kingdom of God, the least that is in heaven, is greater than John. However sinful, however wretched, however weak and simple they may have been in this world, the least of us in glory is perfected, is without sin, is without struggle against sin, is without flaw. Fourthly, we can say that the least in the kingdom of God, the least in the church, is clothed in greater righteousness and receives greater reward on account of Christ than John did by his own works and his own merits. If we look at John just as himself, and we compare him to the least Christian, the least sinner saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that ever walked the face of the earth, this one is clothed in Christ's righteousness. This one is atoned for and washed by Christ's blood. John, in terms of just himself, was greater than any man that ever walked the face of this earth. Christ excluded, of course. But the least of God's people is clothed in Christ and receives the inheritance that is due to Christ. And Morgan wrote, when John entered into the kingdom of heaven, he became greater than he was outside of it, though he was the greatest born of women. And John Martin said, Jesus was saying that being a great prophet is not nearly so great as being a member of the kingdom. That turns everything on its head, doesn't it? To think that you're better off as the least Christian in Christ's church now than to be Moses holding up the staff and parting the Red Sea. But perhaps the most profound idea here begins with asking this question. Who has made themselves the least in the kingdom of God? In Mark chapter 9, verse 35, it says, and he, Jesus, sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You see, the greatest displays of humility, the greatest displays of the selflessness and the servant's hearts are found in Christ himself. The one who made himself servant of all, the one who washed the feet of his disciples, and that's something that we don't culturally fully grasp at first blush. It was considered, if you were a servant, a Jewish servant, you were counted too high in rank to wash people's feet. Jesus places himself at the lowest possible level to serve his people. He died for the sins of his people. He made himself the least in the kingdom of God, and he indeed is greater than the greatest man born of a woman. When we come to this next section, you'll notice that most of your Bibles from verses 29 down through verse 30, those two verses normally have a little parentheses set around it. And this is because most translators have seen this as kind of a side note from Luke. Christ stops talking for a moment. Luke gives us just his own exposition of the crowd's reaction to what is there. But in all reality, it's probably Jesus still talking. And either way, the thing we need to see here is we're looking at people's reaction to God's message that was proclaimed through John. Now, many, including the tax collectors, the least of society particularly, came to hear John. And when they did, they declared God's judgment of them just. John came saying, "You are all sinners. If you do not repent, if you do not run back to God, confessing your sin and begging for forgiveness and seeking the atoning blood, then you will be judged. You will be condemned, and the wrath of God will be poured out upon you." They heard that, and they said, "God is just." We see a similar concept in Lamentations 1, which is written essentially as Jerusalem is being burned to the ground. And the writer of Lamentations says, "The Lord, who has brought all of this together," he says, "the Lord is in the right. For I have rebelled against his word." These people, these sinners who knew they were sinners, submitted to baptism as a public confession of their sin and their need to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. But in contrast, we see the scribes and the lawyers, the Pharisees who presumed to be righteous in the law of God. Before God's eyes, they thought, "We are righteous, we are holy, we are just. And John's condemnation of us is unjust, because we are already righteous, we are already good, we have no need for this." And while they may have been able to claim that they were more righteous and more holy than the other people who were there, like these tax collectors, these prostitutes, these Roman soldiers, all of these other sinners, they may have been able to say that in some sense they were more righteous than them, but they were not righteous. They did not meet the standard of God's law. As Paul so succinctly put it in Romans 3:10, "None is righteous, no, not one." So they rejected God's declared purpose through John. The word here that it translates as God's purpose can mean counsel. Right? This is the counsel that God has declared to the nation of Israel. Repent. That's what God has proclaimed through John. And these men rejected God's counsel to all of humanity to repent and be baptized. They rejected God's message in John and the baptism that accompanied it. And in this context, as Joel Green said, refusal to be baptized by John then is tantamount to a refusal to repent. That is, to orient one's heart and life around God's purpose. And then Jesus gives a rather offensive metaphor. And it's kind of fun, and I probably shouldn't find it as fun as I do. But it's a very offensive metaphor to the original audience. For all of these people who have rejected John and are now rejecting Christ. And it's reminiscent of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." He goes through several others and then he says, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." Christ compares them to kids. And in doing so, he overturns their presumed supremacy. These are the leaders of Israel. These are the wise and the learned and the experienced. They are the teachers that everyone looks up to. And Jesus says, "You guys are little kids playing in the agora. You think that you are the authorities, but you are really just children." And some scholars claim that this was a common playground game. I couldn't find real evidence to back that up. But the idea here is you have these kids, right, that are out in the marketplace and they're running around while their parents are trying to find good produce. And they're playing at wedding and funeral, right? They'll play a wedding and then they'll play a funeral. Actually, it was funny. This week as I was preparing my sermon, I ran across a social media post about a dad who heard crying and he came running out and he found one of his kids laid down in a coffin made out of cardboard boxes and the other one was getting ready to put the lid on and he said, "Pray for me. I have to raise these children." And it was this... But kids, right, they imitate what their parents do and they imitate social events. And weddings and funerals in that Jewish society were very, very social and public events that took place. And so they're playing at funerals and at weddings. And it's unclear, though, who is metaphorically voicing the complaints. It looks a little complicated in the English, and when you go into the Greek, it's even less clear. So we're going to look at both. It could be that this is the Pharisees complaining of John and Christ. The Pharisees say, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We played the dirge for you and you didn't mourn." And if that's the case, then we're seeing the bride, that we're seeing the Pharisees pretending to be the bride of God by virtue of their own righteousness. They're piping in celebration of their own works. And when they did that, John wouldn't dance with them. He wouldn't go along with the game that we are all accepted in the eyes of God. He said, "No, you're not." And now the children are upset because he won't play the game. Instead, John denounced their supposed righteousness. He said, "You think that you are children of Abraham, but you're not. You can't rely on your bloodline in order to save you. You are sinners and you need to be baptized." And so they're angry because when they played the pipe, John wouldn't dance. But yet when the Pharisees played at the funeral sorrow of their society and culture, that all of these people who are around them are unredeemable. Look at how awful these tax collectors are. Look at how awful these other sinners are. Look at how terrible they all are. While we are so righteous, they are so terrible. We cannot possibly bring them back. And as they played the funeral dirge for these sinners, Christ refused to weep with them. Instead, he went to repentant sinners and embraced them. He proclaimed the free offer of the gospel and he said, "If you repent and believe, then you will be saved." He showed love to the lost, and this infuriated those who thought that the key to their salvation came through segregation. But if we look at it the other way, if this is Christ that is speaking to the children, this would mean that when John played the mournful song of repentance, the Pharisees rejected him. And when Christ came preaching the good news as the bridegroom, they refused him as well. But then Christ explores their rejections. First with John. Here we have this man living on locusts and honey in the wilderness. He did not come eating bread and drinking wine like normal people. But their reaction to his austere lifestyle was to claim that he was demon-possessed because they didn't like the message that he proclaimed. But when Christ came feasting and drinking with the outcasts of society, with those like Levi, who embraced the gospel, we see how they rejected him as well. They seem to be impossible to please. John is too ascetic, and Christ is not ascetic enough. At that feast in Levi's home, the Pharisees questioned Jesus' celebratory ministry. In Luke 5:24, Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests feast while the bridegroom is with them?" They had reason to celebrate. They had heard the gospel. They had believed in Jesus Christ. And they were saved and snatched as a branch from the fire. From the fires of hell. And yet they come along criticizing. They condemned Christ as a glutton and a drunkard. And this is no flippant charge. In Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, we find this language, glutton and drunkard, used to describe a rebellious son who was fit to be stoned to death. That's what they're saying. This is a man to be rejected and condemned. But we should not mistake Jesus and John as being on opposing sides, just because their behavior seemed to be polar opposites. There is a time to weep, and there is a time to rejoice. John's job was to shine the light of the law on humanity's sins, to expose their need for a Savior, our need for Christ as a Savior and as a surety, the one who takes our sins upon himself, the one who pays the debt that we owe to God with his own righteousness and suffers the punishment that is due to us. And all of this comes together in one last cryptic statement. He says, wisdom is justified or vindicated by her children. It's the same use of justified that we find in James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, he's not contradicting Paul, who says salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. He's not contradicting Paul's statement that if it is by works, then grace is no longer grace. What James is saying is, when we bear fruit in our life, when we bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life, it vindicates our profession of faith, as we talked about in the Sunday school hour. So to understand this, we need to draw upon several different scripture passages. In Matthew 11, 25 to 26, it says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Then we go to 1 Corinthians 21, 24 and 27. But to those who are called, meaning called out of death and into life to salvation, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. 2 Timothy 3:15. From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if you want to talk about raw knowledge of the scriptures, the scribes, the Pharisees, these men far surpassed all of the people that were clinging to Jesus. They had a tremendous amount of knowledge of the Old Testament, but they lacked wisdom. They did not understand how to see the Messiah in the Old Testament. They were so entrenched in their own opinions and in their own sins of self-righteousness that when the Messiah stood right in front of them that they were waiting for, they didn't recognize him. Because he didn't fit their paradigm. But Christ came and he drew the worst of society out of spiritual death and into life. No less miraculous than when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. More miraculous, actually. So what does it mean that wisdom is vindicated by our children? Sproul captures part of this when he writes, Jesus says that wisdom shows the appropriateness of John the Baptist's peculiar behavior, and it also shows the appropriateness of Jesus' form of social activity. But it's more than that. Those who were humbled by John's rebukes and clung to Jesus in the promises of the kingdom of God, those can be said to be the children of wisdom. They're vindicated, and they vindicate the wisdom. Their transformed lives, their ultimate residence in glory, vindicates the wisdom of God's word that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can say that the wisdom, in one sense, produced fruits as children. The offspring of wisdom is the fruit of the Spirit, validating the wisdom of the gospel that is foolishness to man. J.C. Ryle put it beautifully when he said, let us declare boldly that we approve the whole of his gospel, all its doctrines and all its requirements. We find few with us and many against us. The world may laugh at us and count our wisdom no better than folly, but such laughter is but for a moment. The hour comes when the few who have confessed Christ and justified his ways before men shall be confessed and justified by him before his Father and the angels. So what this really comes down to for us is, what is your reaction to the dirge of the law and to the piping of the gospel? When you read through God's word and it shows and exposes that you are a sinner, that in and of yourself, with the best of your works, you are worthy of God's wrath, of eternal condemnation. I don't say that from a point of pride. I say that from a point of commiseration, because that's where I am. In my own righteousness, in my own works, I deserve nothing but the wrath of God. That's where I am. That's where all of humanity is. When we hear the dirge of the law, do we justify ourselves? Do we simply go, well, if I try harder, I will make it? No. We've already failed the law. That's the point. The law exposes our brokenness and our sinfulness. But then we hear the piping of the gospel. You have failed, but Christ has succeeded. The perfect life that you owe to God, Jesus was God in flesh, living that life for you, accomplishing everything that was required in the law, living a life of perfect, flawless righteousness, so that you can be clothed in that perfect righteousness. Then he was nailed to the cross, and he suffered the outpouring of God's wrath in the 3 hours of darkness. All the punishment due to all of the elect from the beginning of the world to its end, Christ suffered that on that cross so that sinners could be saved. When we hear the piping of the gospel, do we dance? Do we rejoice? Do we cling to that promise as our only hope? Do we cling to Christ as our whole and sole righteousness? We hear the dirge of the law today, and we hear the piping of the gospel. Let us mourn and let us dance, for only then are we saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you are in your grace, mercy, and love. Lord, we pray that you would make these things clear and beautiful and help them to resound in our hearts today. If there's anything that was said that was not of you, Lord, let it fall to the ground unheard. And let all praise be rendered to you. Lord, we ask that if there are any here that do not know you savingly, that have not fled to Christ in repentance and faith, that you would draw them out of death and into life, that you would save them. Lord, we cannot save sinners, but you are mighty to save. They are no further from salvation than we ourselves once were. And so, Lord, we ask that you would perform that miracle which matters most, the salvation of sinners, and that you would glorify your name in it. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.